Yes? A few days. It's what Google, so what Google said it. Everybody write that down. It's on the internet. That's I read that on the internet once. Yeah, anybody else? Yes? 20 minutes? All right. 23, right? We got a little span going between 15 and 40. Yes. 14 minutes. She wins. What was the goal? Was the goal to be the fastest? I think that's interesting. There's a little bit of a range there, and I knew that there would be a range. Everybody just reads at different rates. I mean, preachers preach at different speeds. And so there's always going to be some variance there. But do you know that when you average all those numbers, you've got less than 20 minutes, really? The entirety of the information you have here is well under the 20-minute mark, and yet it's concentrate. It's kind of like when you make juice from concentrate. You only need a little bit of it, and you got a lot of water, and it still, you know, fills you up. And it's just such a concentrated collection of what we will hopefully notice this quarter, 8 very unique ideas. And what we do with this short sermon that took 20 minutes to preach is we just sort of add our own emotions to it, and we add other passages and ideas to it, and it makes a full study of hours, really, because of the richness. When something is rich, it doesn't need to be long. That's why I preach over all the time. Think about that. When it's really rich, it can be nice and short, and it has everything in it that it needs to have. So I thought you might find that interesting. We're not talking about a huge amount of time, but he really got to the point and kept it moving. We will be looking, as I said, at 8 categories, and the first one is the idea of be happy. So open your material to page 1. You should have at the top Matthew 5, 1 through 12, lesson 1, be happy. This is 2 pages long. Probably we'll cover a page or so tonight and finish it up a little bit next week. There were some Facebook Lindale group friends posts this week about how much ahead you should be in your material for each class. I think a good rule of thumb is wherever we finish each night, put a mark there and try to stay 2 pages ahead of that. If you do that the whole time, then everything should play right into a week-to-week study of the things that you're working on. We'll do a bit of reading in the notes momentarily, but first let's just read the text. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now, before we delve into the specific, what we call Beatitudes, I want to suggest to you what might make a great theme verse, a great memory theme verse for the entire study. And that would be chapter 5, verse 48. So before we zero in on the Beatitudes, take a look at chapter 5, verse 48, where he said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I would submit to you that everything we'll be doing in the next 12 weeks, beginning with the Beatitudes, is our journey to being perfect. Now let me just open up a question to the room tonight. What does that verse mean to you? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You are to be perfect. How's that working out for you? What does it mean? Full grown, good.
Complete.
That's a synonym for this word, for perfect. Complete. What's another word that you might put there? Mature. I think that's a great word for this. This carries the idea of, therefore, you want to be citizens of the kingdom. Are you interested in being disciples of mine, Jesus says? You need to be mature just like your heavenly Father is mature. Now, if you're comparing the two maturities, it's me and up there where the airplanes fly, that's the heavenly Father's maturity. But the point is this, he is at his greatest level of maturity and strength and wisdom, God is, in its perfection. We ought to find our greatest levels. I would just say this, if you want to free out, I haven't consulted the shepherds on this, I may get in trouble for the next comment, but if you're pretty sure you're as mature as you're ever going to get, and you're as fully developed as a Christian as you can ever be, you don't need to be in this class because you won't get anything out of it. This class is for people who want to be better. They know that they're not yet at their highest mark, and they want to talk about attitude. That's what we'll be talking about tonight. They want to talk about being influential. That's what we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. Or being righteous or sincere or loyal so that we can be better. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said. Do you remember how he self-evaluated in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 12? What did he say about perfect? Take a look at that for a moment. Was he perfect? In no sense. And yet, he was in the pursuit of greater good, of greater maturity and development and strength. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." I am not as mature as I'm going to be, but you can bet I'll keep pressing forward. I don't rest on what lies behind. I don't look at my old life, and I don't rest on my old accomplishments, verses 13 and 14. I want to be better. The reason I find this passage so powerful is that this man was already really, really great. Really great. He had done things you and I simply cannot even fathom, made sacrifices and traveled on journeys. And where is he when he writes this letter but imprisoned for his faith? He said, "I'm not where I want to be yet, but I press on to get better." This class, this sermon, this study is about people who aren't satisfied in the name of Jesus unless they are improving and getting better. Now, with that in mind, go back to Matthew chapter 5. You cannot be the best you if you have a bad attitude. You can go to a great church, you can be baptized, and they really buried you way deeply under the water. I mean, you can do so many things right. You can read your Bible with incredible regularity. But you can't be the best you with a bad attitude. Because we'll read and we'll worship and we'll pray and we'll study and we'll walk out those doors and Satan will thump us with something and we'll fall over like we have roots 3 inches deep. He starts with this idea of having a renovated spirit and attitude. And he begins with this idea of blessed. Look about second paragraph into your material. Jesus begins by telling us to be blessed or blessed. This word represents the idea of happiness, contentment, and joy independent of circumstances. That's what we're after tonight and next week. We're after a kind of attitude that is optimistic and makes the best of any situation and is unaffected by circumstances. Life is so much greater for people who can maintain their spirit no matter what's happening around them. Even in as extreme a case, as you saw in the reading a moment ago, as persecution against your own body, the loss of freedom in life for the sake of the truth. This word, I'm not a huge Greek guy in terms of definitions or reading it, I barely can pronounce any of it, but I do like to look up other places in the Bible where certain Greek words get used. You see the passages that we have here? Somebody work your way over to Acts chapter 26. And maybe somebody else head over to Romans 14. I figure with this number of people, it should break away at some point here. Somebody's headed to Acts 26. The same idea that you've seen repetitive in the beginning of the sermon. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the gentle. That same word is about to occur in both of these passages. Would somebody read Acts chapter 26 verse 2?
All
right, yours said, consider myself happy. Is that right? And what version are you reading from? From which?
Just the New King James.
New King James. Does somebody have another word in that text that you identify as our word? And what is it? Jonathan.
Mine says fortunate.
Fortunate? I'm reading from the New American Standard. You might be also. This passage says, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. That's the idea. It's happy, but it's not happy in the giggle birthday party kind of sense. Those things go up and down. You can't maintain giggle birthday party all the time. You'll get nothing done. This is something deeper and better than that. This is a sense of feeling fortunate to approach the work of God. To be a worker in His kingdom and to do things that please Him makes me happy in the sense that it makes me feel fulfilled and fortunate, even if it means that I have to go against my own attitude and how I want to behave sometimes. Does anybody have another word in Acts 26:2 besides happy and fortunate? All right, who found the Romans passage? Romans chapter 14. Yes, sir.
Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves.
I'm reading from the New American Standard. You might be also. It said, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That's the idea of the way you relate to God's people and maybe even some sacrifices that you might make and the way that you live. Do you have other verses or other words besides happy in Romans 14:22? Blessed. All right, so we're kind of full circle on that. Just like Jesus used blessed in the Beatitudes, happy, fortunate. That idea is given to us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 21 and 22 about the way that you feel about the things that you're doing and making sure you're doing them in clear conscience and doing them God's way. All right, and all these passages sort of talk about that. 1 Corinthians 7 does as well. In our text, the happiness Jesus describes does not come from prosperity. It does not come from human wisdom or man's attempt to be outwardly good. Man's happiness is found in the development of pure character. We call these the Beatitudes, meaning supreme blessedness. Let me just see if you're on the same page with me. What's the difference between character and like pure character? There's a difference. What's the difference between a good guy and a really solid guy?
Pure character is going to be based upon the character of God. Character by itself is going to be based upon
me. Great start to that answer. Firstly, the way I'm thinking and behaving is because it's the way God taught me to think and behave, not because I was born with that inclination or just feels right to me to act this way. If you're working it that way, that's not going to work for you forever. There will come a point where how you want to react and how God wants you to react are going to be very different, and you're about to see it in this list in just a few minutes. Pure character, true discipleship, feels it and behaves that way because it pleases God. What's another identifying factor of true, pure character? One, it mirrors itself after the teaching of God because it's the teaching of God. Two,
honesty.
Yes, sir?
Honesty.
Okay, honesty, all right, integrity in the approach. Tell me a little bit about circumstances.
They don't matter.
They don't matter. There's good guys who are good guys until things aren't good, then they're not such good guys. There's character guys who have great character until things aren't great and then they don't have great character anymore. Jesus is trying to build the kind of people who are so consistent in their approach to life that outside influences don't move the needle very much. And I need this. And I suspect we all could use some teaching on this. So here's what you've been asked to do to begin down the page on page one. Let's investigate how that is accomplished in the Christian life. And we're beginning by making two lists. On the left, you list the actions of the blessed. Tell me about the way God's people behave. And then on the right, what's the reaction or result of that? For instance, the poor in spirit. That's a character trait of a godly man. On the other side, the result of that is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn shall be comforted. The gentle shall inherit the earth. So your two lists should look kind of like that. Regardless of the Bible version that you're using, I know we have some New King James users, some ESV, I use New American Standard, and so the order may even be a little bit different, and that's okay. But now you have two lists that you can go back and consult very easily. The list of the way we need to be, and the list of what God's going to do about it if we are that way. Now, as we get down a little further, here's where I'm going to need your help. Let's start with the list on the left, poor in spirit, gentle, merciful. Choose two of those listed and explain what it means to be Beatitudes, right? What does it mean to be that type of person? Use at least one other Bible passage to help us understand the principle. An example would be, and this is just to get us started, the poor in spirit. Here is my understanding of the poor in spirit. A poor spirit represents someone humble enough and honest enough with themselves to realize their sinfulness before God and the need for God in order to be made whole. That's the way I understand this passage. It's the opposite of Proverbs 18, verse 12, which says you are haughty in spirit. You know, you're always right, and it's always your way. You always know best. There's no room in the kingdom for people like that because those people can't get better. They already think they're perfect. You can't fix something that's perfect, right? But blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They have enough humility to be able to identify when they are the one who is wrong. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you have trouble with that, but if you're married, you've either been there or you've been there. Marriage is tough. Situations are tough. People make mistakes. You make mistakes. It's like this outside of the door, but what's it like inside the door? What we need is this. We need a consistent attitude in your home where both people are poor in spirit. And I don't care how it sounds. It sounds pathetic, right? You're poor in spirit? Yeah, I'm poor in spirit. Discipleship is very much the opposite of the way the world pictures greatness. The world pictures greatness by standing up and saying you're right even if you don't believe it, so that you can assert the power and confidence and other people will follow you. But the kingdom of Jesus is for the humble. It's Psalm 51. That's the verse that I chose because that's when David broke, you know? Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are the two psalms that David wrote when he finally just sort of broke down and confessed his sins to God and said, I did this, it's my fault, help me. And it triggered compassion, as is often the case. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom. That's what the kingdom's about. It's about people who want to be better and can first acknowledge that they're not where they need to be. All right, that's me getting started. Now I need some help from you. Let's try this and see how it worked out. What you were asked to do at home was just pick two, and maybe not poor in spirit, maybe two of the others. Though if you pick that, you still will have one up your sleeve. And instead of just sort of randomly saying, you know, what did you do, I'm going to work down the list from beginning to end, and if you chose this one, then tell us something about it. What are you supposed to be? So the next one that I have listed in the version that I'm reading from is verse 4. Which says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we're not talking about the comforted side yet, but what does it mean to say, blessed are those who mourn? Who chose that? Nobody wanted that one, Mr. Adam, yes.
Basically, I read that as not so much as being sad in the worldly sense, but mourning for your sins. I feel like it goes hand in hand with poor in spirit. You're humble enough to recognize that you're not where you need to be, and you realize the sin in your life that can only cause you to mourn for that.
All right. I think that that's a strong statement. I think what helps your argument a little bit, and we kind of have to bring the second half of the verse in, it's right there, is the idea that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're going to study this next week, but when you get to that right list, you're going to get a dual fulfillment of those things. There's a sense in which you get all those things now in the kingdom, and then there's a sense in which when you get to heaven, you're going to see the higher level of all those things. Well, if that's the case, and it's talking about blessed are those who are hurt and sick and sad because they shall be comforted, well, that doesn't always happen here like that. But if he's right, and it's carrying on this idea that blessed are those who are humble about their conduct and who are sorrowful and saddened and broken by their own sin, God can do great things with those people. God can heal those people. He can mend them. He can comfort them. He can make them. It's the obstinate person who cannot face their own issues and has never mourned their own decisions that God cannot use in his kingdom. Did you have a passage for that you added?
I did. I used 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 23, another David example, just because you see there, you know, after Nathan tells him the child will die, I mean, he's pretty ripped up. And to the point to where his servants didn't want to tell him that his son had passed. And then just the transition in attitude, I mean, that could only come from God. And then you look at his counterpart, Saul, spending this whole time, like, agonizing over, I mean, his life was miserable. There was no comfort in his life because he wasn't sorrowful for his actions.
Yeah. In that text, in 2 Samuel 12, in that text, it's mourning on every level, isn't it? You're losing your son in death, and you also have to face the reality that it's happening because of something you did. This is happening because of your choices. And that really brings us back around to the choice that I made of Psalm 51 beforehand, where when you can face that, God can rebuild from there. He can fix that. He can fix relationships like you never imagined. You thought that they would never get better until you were willing to turn that finger and be upset and saddened and broken by you. And then you can start building from there. Did anybody also choose mourn and maybe even have a different idea of it? Yes?
Yeah, I did. And the passage that I liked was from Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, Now I rejoice that you were made not that you were made sorrow, but your sorrow led to repentance. Or you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us for nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death."
So it's not just any sorrow. It's not just blessed are those who are hurt and upset. It's godly sorrow. It's sorrow that leads to repentance. Did anybody get my email this week where I said I almost sent you the answer key? Unless it's issued the answer, yeah, the same verse. Yeah, I chose the exact same thing. Another passage or idea? Yes?
I had John 16 and 20, where Jesus is speaking to the apostles and tells them not to be sad because of the crucifixion that's coming.
Good. Understand the spiritual victory and not be caught up with the immediate circumstances. Someone over here, yes, sir. Thanks for saying that at the end. I wanted to say that before we moved on. I am mourning much of what I'm seeing in this country. I'm not ignoring it. I'm not saying we'll just keep coming in here and closing the doors and act like it's not happening. I'm mourning it. It is hurtful. It's like so many cases, like Nehemiah when he heard that the walls had not been rebuilt, or all those stories where you just mourn and tearfully pray over what, and you've almost personalized, like, I have done this, but you know it's not you, it's just where you live. And those who do so, God can help people like that. All right, let's see what else we have. The next thing on the list here, going back to Matthew chapter 5, would be gentle. Verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth." And this is a grateful line because it makes no sense in the world. Zero sense. If you're gentle, you get run over every time. You don't win. This is about something greater than the ups and downs and failures of the world around us. Blessed are the gentle, your version may say, meek. Who chose that? What does that mean? Yes, sir.
Equivalent to kindness and putting others first physically and emotionally.
Okay. Good. Putting others first, being kind, the way you treat other people. All right? Really easy when the guy stays in his lane. Not so easy when he crosses over into mine. We're trying to get an attitude, an expression. I want to preach this Sunday morning. I don't want to give any of it away. Let's keep moving. Yes.
Okay. I got meek, and I have gentle and submissive. The idea being, okay, just sticking to this side, but the idea being the first one being poor in spirit, are empty, ready to be filled by God, okay. Broken and contrite.
Okay.
And those who mourn, grieving,
Ephesians 4, first three verses, verses 1 through 3. You know, really, it hit me. Of course, I'm thinking about this, where we're going this quarter in the Sermon on the Mount, but when you talked about really understanding your own mistakes and then being able to express that to others and show tolerance and be forgiving and not be so mean and judgmental, it makes me think about the prayer we'll be studying pretty soon in Matthew 6. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Can I just ask, do you really want God to do that? Anybody ever prayed that prayer? God, forgive me like I'm forgiven others. That's a terrifying statement. Unless you're meek, kind, forgiving. When other people treat you wrong, you find a way to approach it the right way. Then maybe you can say, God, treat me like I'm treating other people. Great, great add to that. I like that. Yes, sir.
The other idea about meek is that it was mentioned about Moses where it's in control. So like a wild horse, but it's tame. So there's a lot of power behind it. But once it's controlled and used in that right way to help others or whatever the purpose is, but it doesn't mean weak at all.
Meek does not mean weak. Meek is, and you just said it, power under control. You ever met a gentle giant? He's still a giant. He's still huge. But he's gentle. It's not about your power. And of course, Jesus is the example of that. He even said that about himself, his gentle and meek spirit. The only thing he ever said about himself was that he had this quality. And it shows that it was power under control. I thought about the two lists in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. We know that gentleness is over on the fruit of the spirit side. Be kind, same word as you use. Be gentle. But what really hit me this week is on the other side, you have disputes, dissensions, and factions. Why do we always have to win? Why is it always worth fighting for? And it has to be argued out, and my point has to be made, and if I'm right, I need to win. Why do we have to live like that? I'm very happy like that. You win, you lose. You lose, you lose, you win, you lose. Disputes, dissensions, factions, win at all costs on one side. On the other side, be gentle. Be kind. We would say maybe choose our battles. We're not talking about softness on sin. You know that. We're just talking about some softness. There's a lot of room for that too. Okay, great comments on that. Let's keep moving through. How about number 4? I'm back in Matthew 5, and I'm at, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So that imagery is there, eating and being satisfied. Who has that? Yes. Great ad, John 6. We talked about that a little bit Sunday night, when what you're carrying around with you. Jesus is the word that teaches you the way. Jesus is the bread that gives you the strength. And Jesus is the leader that can get you home. He's all those things. I wrote down John 6 also. I think we all understand that there's one that gets studied and preached on the most of all the Beatitudes is probably this one, because it gives preachers a chance to remind everybody to read their Bibles, and we always like that. But it's the idea of, I like your language, constantly seeking God, seeking and pursuing God. But John 6 I found interesting as well, because he said, I am the bread of life. And when most of the audience recognized that this meant they weren't going to get more bread for their stomachs, they left. And he said to his disciples in verse 66, is it John 6 and 66, they all left me, will you leave me also? And Peter said what? Where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. You're my life. You're everything. You're why I'm here. You're what keeps me going. You are the bread. There are so many disciples that really wane when it hits them that Christianity doesn't mean a full dinner table with all the trimmings every meal. It may mean really slim pickings at times when it comes to the kind of things you have to give up, the journeys you have to take. But you just keep hungering and thirsting for God. And of course, some of you might have thought of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first his kingdom, that same idea. Anybody else do hunger and thirst for righteousness? Yes, ma'am, what did you have?
I chose Mary.
Martha, the idea here, I like that story because it's not like you're choosing between listen to Jesus or go sin or something or denounce him. It's just sometimes we're really, really busy and you have to make time for it. That's a great one, Mark chapter 10. All right, so hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's eagerly seeking. That's making it a serious part of who we are. And if we do that, we'll be filled. And of course, the irony here is most of our friends in the world are hungering and thirsting for a whole bunch of things. And even when they get it and open their hands to look what's there, their hand's still empty. This world doesn't have what you need to be filled. Disciples are supposed to get that. We're supposed to be ahead of the curve on that. Paul.
A lot of these are verbs that are continuous, but it's especially clear to us in the English with hunger and thirst. Whenever you hunger for something, you eat. And then you're hungry again. So you eat again. Then you're hungry again. Hungering and thirsting is a continual thing. Over and over and over, you're wanting more. And that's really true of a lot of these, that that's a continual idea, but it's especially clear in hungering and thirsting.
Good point. Question is, how do you build the want to? If you didn't want to eat, you might not. You eat because you want to. How do you build the want to for hungering and thirsting? Well, that's a greater and deeper study, but this whole three chapters is going to help us in a lot of ways. Because it's going to shape our hearts to see what it's like to be Christ-like, and we're going to want more of that. Let's keep moving forward. The next one that we have listed in this text, verse 7, is blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's a fairly simple idea. It's very similar to the prayer in the next chapter, forgive us as we forgive others. But who chose merciful? Go ahead, Kyle. Let's start the merciful. Top of the bar right there with Luke 23. I mean, you just can't improve on that example. The Son of Man is giving his life. People hate him, and he just wants him to be forgiven. There's nothing of that nature, except I know I'm not that perfect. I'm not at that level. So what do? We have to keep pushing towards this. Someone else on merciful. Who else had merciful? Yes, sir.
The merciful see themselves in the sins of others. Have compassion for their human frailty. I use it as an example. Christ in John 8:7, when he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone." We're not Christ. But he is our example. He's the best example we can have.
Okay.
So to be merciful, we can look to him for an example.
All right, really great. Did you hear his opening line, something like, see your sin in others. When you see them sin, see you at times. Acknowledge that you've been there maybe pretty recently. And it just sort of changes this holier-than-thou, up-to-down approach that we often take and that helps nobody. Helps nobody. But when we really kind of see it and we lift each other out, I really like that approach and that attitude is really important. I looked up a definition for merciful: sparing and inflicting punishment even if it's due to another. This is not about whether or not they have it coming. Okay, you win. They have it coming. I'll give it to you. Doesn't mean you have to give it to them. Not today. Not like that. Not with that attitude or that tone. Not so you can win. If they need help, you help them, but help them. Don't win them, like Nick says. Nick's always like, I win you. That's not the purpose. And sometimes it means being merciful to people who simply don't deserve it, because it's kind of the reason that lightning bolts haven't consumed every person in the room right now. Because God continues to be merciful to people who don't deserve it. Yes, ma'am. So even if it's not about sinfulness of others, it's about really having compassion on them and approaching them from that spirit. My prayer passage that I used was the next chapter, Matthew 6. I was just really struck by this idea of forgive us our debts as we forgive. Verse 14, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father forgives you. So whether it's talking about their conduct or just their circumstances, there's an approach that we can have that's designed to help. And that's important. Yeah, go ahead, Josh.
I use Matthew 18, 22 through 35 with the master who forgives the servant the debt, and then he doesn't turn around and forgive the other person who owed him.
Okay.
He, in the end, he didn't receive mercy before he gets into the right-hand side.
Yeah. That's a great parable because it reminds us, you know, it's easy to say, show mercy for others and God will show mercy for you. I mean, it's a great mantra to live by. Forgive others, God will forgive you. Treat others with kindness, God will treat you with kindness. But I think sometimes we forget that I'm needing to forgive you this much, but I'm needing God to forgive me. Well, how many cubits of space, how much is in this room? I'm needing God to do so much more, and it ought to trigger mercy. So work on that. Sometime this week, you can bet the devil's been listening in today, and when tomorrow comes, first thing he's going to want to do is put you in a less than ideal situation with less than savory people doing things that they are clearly wrong, and you'd love to tell them, and it's time for you to help them. We're not ignoring situations, but we do it with the right spirit, with the right attitude, and it doesn't matter who the person is. We want to keep control. Helvy? Started this list. I mean, you have to be humble in spirit to say the things you're saying right now. You have to have a sense of self-evaluation to be able to analyze others. So all of it's kind of going together. I think our time is up, but let's push on and see what happens anyway. One more. I'm back in Matthew 5, and I'm looking at, blessed are the pure in heart. What a great line. For they shall see God. Next week, we get to talk about seeing God. But tonight, we're just kind of seeing where how we need to be. So who has pure in heart, and what did you put? Yes. Reminds me of Matthew 18 a little bit with the child that he sat next to him. Let's get one more comment and then draw a line right here because this is where we'll pick up next week. Brother Dietzel? All right. Pure heart, a heart free of evil, free of sin. It sounds wonderful because it is. It's a pursuit. Let's pursue it for the rest of the week. Keep that stuff out of here and watch what happens from the inside out. Draw a line there. Please complete lesson one. That's about a page and a half. Go ahead and get that done, and we'll see if we can get close to the end of that lesson next week. Thank you for your attention.